I'd like for you to take your Bibles now, and we're going to turn to 1 Timothy. And I'd like for us to stand and read this passage together. I'll read it. I would like you to follow, please. Let's turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 2. We have a little something for the mothers in our passage this morning. I'm smiling as I'm saying that because of the... I don't know that if one were looking for a text for a Mother's Day message that they would have gone to this. So much for textual preaching. I like to go through books of the Bible and see how the providence of God arranges the various texts. So let's stand together and let's read 1 Timothy beginning in chapter 2. You follow with me. Beginning in the first verse, I will read. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we look to you to be our teacher. Thank you for your Spirit, who will now, upon whom we will depend for the work of illumination. And Lord, I ask that in this special way that we will come to grips with the significance of the universal scope, the provision of the death of your Son for the sins of the world. Forgive us, Lord, for our own tendency to our own shortcoming, the sin of creating an exclusiveness around this good news. Use this part of your word to break us out of those man-made fences that we've built that keep us from going out to reach others. So teach us, Father. We need this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Paul wants order in the church at Ephesus. And false teachers have created disorder. They've worked their way into positions of leadership in the house churches throughout the city of Ephesus. Timothy's task is to get the churches in order. Getting them in order demands that Timothy face, first of all, the false teachers. This is the threat. And it seems that much of what Paul says to Timothy in this epistle flows out of this basic threat to the churches. And if you will examine the text and you look at it carefully in light of this background to the book of 1 Timothy, I think that you will gain a greater appreciation for what is in the book of 1 Timothy. Here's what I mean. That those who were working their way into the more prominent positions in the churches in Ephesus were creating several things. One was that they were creating a kind of an extra-biblical life in the church, really an unbiblical life in the church, by focusing on material and subject matter that was really outside of the Scriptures. These would-be law teachers, they were creating a climate that was, in the long run, going to be hostile to the gospel. People would become more comfortable with extra-biblical teaching. and therefore unbiblical teaching. Part of that was an exclusiveness that was seeming to grow up in the church in Ephesus. It seemed that the church was becoming kind of an elitist club of seeing the message or seeing the Bible and whatever other fabricated messages these teachers were developing. It was creating an elitist atmosphere in the church. There was a loss of evangelistic fervor, a limitation of the passion to get this gospel out. Now, this is where we come in on chapter 2. First of all, Paul says to Timothy, after having spent really an entire chapter drilling at home, that those who are in error must be faced head on. Now, here is what you will do to correct this positively. First of all, I want all prayer to be given in the church for all people, because there is a provision of God for the salvation of all people. Therefore, with that provision made for all people, there is a proclamation that's to be made for all people. And I think Paul is, in a very specific way, is challenging any elitist mentality that was developing in the churches in Ephesus to create some kind of religious clubs within these homes, and that they would have been exclusive of unbelievers. That is, there would have been no outreach, and being content with just their own meetings and accomplishing certain things within those meetings without a universal view of the gospel. Now, look in the text with me. We've got a little something we need to finish up from last week, but I want you to follow with me now, beginning at the fourth verse of the second chapter. Paul is saying to Timothy here, do you get these four alls I'm trying to get across through this passage? I know that the way this passage has often been thought of, and when we read it, we think that Paul's primary purpose here is that he's encouraging the church to pray for the leaders, the governmental leaders, a Nero, an emperor, and magistrates in local governments. That certainly is a part of the text, and it's important in the church's prayer life. But what the greater issue is here is this allness. Can I say them again? On all prayer, all kinds of prayer, to be prayed for all people. And this is because of the allness of the provision. God has made a provision for all people in the death of Jesus Christ. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Let me make one thing very clear about this statement, desires all men to be saved. This is a statement of the desire or the moral will of God, not a decree of God. I mean, that ought to be obvious on the surface, because a decree of God for all to be saved is obviously a failing decree. All are not saved, are they? I think that another fact that you need to note here is that being God's moral will, that is His desire, that's the way the translation comes out from this, off of this word. This Greek term is often used to express a more a wish, desire, rather than a decree. That you need to note that it is the desire of God to bring people to a knowledge of Himself through the allness of the provision. Look back at the text. I'll show you that. Look. He says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You will note that when he begins the fifth verse, he begins it with the little word for. And so you want to anchor that back into what he just said. It's this allness thing. All prayer for all people. Why? Because God desires all. It's His concern for all men everywhere that they come to Christ. And that allness of God in His concern for all is shown that there is only one God to whom all men are responsible. Do you see that? Just runs through every statement, every verse in this passage, this all issue. Trying to dispel any elitist spirit in the church, where you begin to exclude people and become comfortable with those who speak the same language or dress the same way, or just those with whom you're comfortable. And what Paul is saying in this statement is that there is one God, not many gods, and there is only one way to God, not as a means, you cannot go through a variety of mediators. And there was a teaching that was beginning to develop at the end of the first century, and it really came on strong in the second century, which had a very elaborate system of what we would call intermediaries between this earth and the original God. And the idea was that there was a God, a good God, who from this good God there came emanations or eons, angelic creatures, demigods, and each one came as one came from its predecessor. Somewhere along the line, evil came into the picture, and finally, you ended up with an evil god, demigod. He was the god of the Old Testament who created this evil world and was responsible for this evil in the world. And so, set up in this elaborate system, then, was an overture to, in the name of Christianity, mind you, I mean, this was all going on in the name of preaching truth. They were appealing to those who were disseminating this teaching, were appealing to find, go to these eons, or these, find your angel, find one of these as your mentor, so become its protege, and so you could have communication with angelic or supernatural creatures. And it was you can see what it was doing with the centrality of Christ, which, by the way, this is one of the reasons that Colossians was written, to challenge that very thing, and it's showing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. But we don't have to go back to the first century to exhaust the significance of this statement, that neither is the Virgin Mary or any saint or anyone a mediator to God other than Jesus Christ. And there is that preposterous notion that's set by some that you may get a better hearing if you go through the mother, so-called mother of God. And Mary is not the mother of God. She's the mother of humanity, of Jesus Christ. But so this awful teaching that you may get a better hearing by going through, after all, will not a mother listen to you more readily than a father? He's busy. He's got a lot to do. And Paul is putting the death knell in that when he says there is only one mediator between God and man, and Christ stood and bridged the gap. Having said that, look in the sixth verse. Who gave himself? Who? Christ, this man. The one. You see, you needed one who was both God and man to bridge the gap. God can't die, and man, the sinner, cannot provide for the infinite, cannot meet the infinite demand because of an infinite penalty that must be exacted. You've got a problem. So what we need is then, we need the best of both. We have God and man. God coming in man, and therefore bridging the gap. And who, Christ, voluntarily then gave himself as a ransom for all. Here is the provision for all then. Get the all prayer for all men. Why? God has concern for all men and their salvation. Why? He has provided a salvation for all. So it's a universal dimension to the provision here. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. I want to say something about this word ransom. Talk about it just for a moment. I heard Wesley did pretty good on those Greek terms, by the way, in that class in the first hour. This is one of your words here. The word ransom, it's a compound word. And Paul is really coming in on what is the very heart of the gospel with this term. When he says a ransom for all, he's focusing on the substitutionary nature of a payment that's made. And we don't have to go very far from current events to get something of what he means by this word ransom here. Those of you who write these things down, the word that's translated ransom here is the word lutron, L-U-T-R-O-N. And it has a prefix with it, the little preposition, the preposition A-N-T-I, antelutron. Question, why would Paul have added the word anti, A-N-T-I, with the word which lutron means ransom, a price that you pay for one who is held as a hostage, a price that you would pay to free them from that hostage situation? Then he prefixes it with this word anti-lutron. The word anti means in the place of, or instead of, or standing in the place of, a stand-in. What he's doing with the term antilutron is simply saying as vigorously as he can that the ransom that is paid, the ransom price, the blood of Christ, paid for those who are hostage to sin, that the ransom price paid was one of a substitutionary payment. It was something done instead of a stand-in for us. Who? The God-man, the mediator that he's just mentioned in the previous verse. But as I said, we don't have to go very far from current events to get this. What are we getting on TV all during the week? We're getting this Irangate thing where we are told here was this money that was sent. We're supposed to have some real startling revelations coming this week, I hear. And all of this intrigue and covert action to get money to the Iranians, or weapons rather, as a payment so that the hostages in Lebanon can be released, and then meanwhile the monies that come back from the weapons that we were supposedly sending this on down to the Contras here in Nicaragua. But you get the idea of a ransom. It's always coming up in this hostage, this kidnapping, and these kidnapping scenarios. The first thing that's asked is, they want something. Either they, maybe in the more outlandish request, they want some kind of official in the place. Like somebody, we want your president. Or we want some money, or we want weapons. We want some price to be paid to release this hostage. That's exactly what the word lutron or ransom means, a price that's paid. And what he's saying is that Jesus Christ provided that ransom price so you may be free. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Let me explain that last phrase, and then I need to do something else that's very important to this passage. But look at that statement, the testimony born at the proper time. What Paul means by that little statement added here in this flow of allness, this thought about from all prayer to all people, provision for all, that is, it was at the appropriate, the significant, the suitable, proper, right time. That is consistent with what he says in Galatians 4, that in the fullness of time Christ came. That is, the plan of God is orchestrated down to the last detail, and that the coming of Jesus Christ into the world to provide a substitutionary atonement, a standing in the place for our sin, that it was in the plan of God just at the right time. And then subsequent to that, the timing is perfect for announcing this gospel, which, by the way, some of the providential demonstrations some of the providential evidence of this timing are fascinating to study. To consider the way the world was around the Mediterranean Sea in the first century. When you begin to look at the way that the world was, say, up until about 200 B.C., and what happened to the ancient world, say, on about 200 to 300 A.D., you can look over the sweep of human history and see that there could not have been a more appropriate time for the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. For one thing, that the Romans, and that under the sovereign hand of God, had created around the Mediterranean Sea, had created a Pax Romana, a peace of Rome. And that Rome guaranteed the peace of the civilized world and created a system of roads. And also a language had been sent to all of that world where you had a universal language, namely the Greek language. Thank you, Alexander the Great, for doing that. He did that before the Romans. And God had been preparing the world, so just at the right time, here comes Jesus Christ with his message for all the world, and guess what we've got? We've got guaranteed peace and passage through every part of the Roman Empire. We've got roads that had been built to take the missionaries to those cities. And we've got a language that we can go and speak to the majority of the people in that language. What else could you want? That's the gift of God. And we ought to always revel in the providence of God, and in his timing is always perfect. And that's the point that he makes in that last statement. But there's something else that's, I think, even more critical than that issue, and it is this. I'm going to sweep through something with intentional brevity, because I touched on it last week, but it is a very, very important matter. And I think we have to entertain the question and answer it to deal with what could be some misunderstanding, what is a misunderstanding of the atonement of Christ. When you've gone through this passage, what are you seeing here? You are seeing that there is all prayer for all people because God has a concern for all people because of a provision for all people. Question. There are some brethren among us who would have us to think that the atonement is limited, though, within that all. As a matter of fact, some loyal to this position, those who would be termed five-point Calvinists, I realize here I'm using some vocabulary, probably unless you're a theologian, you may have more questions than answers here. But there are those who would see them describe themselves as five-point Calvinists. You say, what are the 5 points? May I? 5 fingers. Oversimplification, but you'll remember. Tulip. T-U-L-I-P. What is often characterized as five-point Calvinism, total depravity, the inability of man, because of his fallen condition, to save himself. I buy into that. You, unconditional election, that God has, in eternity past, has chosen before we chose. He has chosen us to faith in Christ. Chosen us, that is, those who are in faith. He has made an elective choice, Ephesians 4. Can't argue with Scripture. God says that there has been an electing purpose of God in eternity past. L. Problem with the L. What is limited atonement? That this atonement of God is limited, the atonement of God in Christ is limited to the elect, that Christ came and died for the elect only. I. Irresistible grace. That grace of God which moves upon the heart of the sinner and bringing them to Christ is irresistible. It accomplishes its purpose in achieving the new birth. Proper concept, probably poor choice of words, maybe invincible or efficacious grace, yes. When the Spirit of God moves and works in our heart and works to bring us to Christ, we are brought to Christ. P. Perseverance of the saints. Those who are the children of God are kept by God and so demonstrate their relationship to God in Christ. So they demonstrate that by the appropriate fruit bearing in their life. They will give evidence of that, and continuance is evidence of their life in Christ. Can't argue with that. But somebody slipped a cog here. Limitation of the atonement. 10 reasons why it's not limited. Universal redemption, 1 Timothy 2:6. Our passage, it's provided for all. What have we been seeing? All. We cannot restrict it. Cannot be allowed to be restricted by the text. You see, in addition, 2 Peter 2:1 affirms the same thing. There is a universal propitiation that is not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Some would want to make the exegetical adjustment and say, not for our sins only, but for the sin of all the elect and the rest of the world. Won't work. A universal reconciliation. Verse 2 Corinthians 5:19, the reconciling work of Christ renders the human race savable. Doesn't guarantee the salvation. That's universalism. This isn't universalism we're talking about here, folks. We're talking about a provision for all people. A universal provision, 1 Timothy 4:10. Savior of all men. A universal offer. Whoever is thirsty, Revelation 22:17, let him come. Universal love, probably the best known text in all the Bible, affirms this universal offer and therefore provision. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Reading into that, God so loved the whole world of the elect, is a little bit more than the text will allow, to say the least. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, 17 to 22. Atonement was made for all the congregation of Israel. All Israel saved? Obviously not. Universal provision, particular application. So we speak of the atonement, but I may pause here and say that it is sufficient for all, but it's efficient only for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. 8, the general work of the Holy Spirit. You do always resist the spirits, Stephen said, Acts 7:51. Holy Spirit does a universal work on behalf of some people to which they will not respond. They reject the convicting ministry of the Spirit. Question, why not Christ then, having provided a work which may be rejected? And 9, how does God save? Is it by the mere fact that Christ died on the cross that saves one? We would have to say even for the elect of God. What the fact of the death of Christ did not automatically save you, did it? What did you have to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There has to be a transaction of faith. Non-meritorious. You get no merit from that. It is not a work. So, we're saved by the washing of regeneration. Titus 3:5. God's not a liar. Whosoever will. You make God a liar when you reject that availability of the gospel and say, it is neither a lie nor a hollow mockery when God has made this appeal. The appeal is not that for those who are among the elect believe, but whosoever will believe. Obviously, there are some theological tensions. I've not answered all your questions, haven't tried to, but I want to get you to see this fact, that this allness comes through straight through this passage. Can I say it again? All prayer, or all people. Why? Because of God's concern for all, because of a provision for all, and look in the 7th verse, because of that there is to be a proclamation for all. Look at it. And for this I was appointed a preacher, a herald, really. This is an interesting word. This is the word kerutz. A herald was somebody who went out on the part of the king and stood in the square, and he gave this is a public service announcement, a proclamation on behalf of the king. Very, very special word to describe the ambassadorship of the apostle and of the Christian in getting this message out. An apostle. And he simply underscores that to affirm the fact that his authority, trust me here. And then he says, a teacher of the Gentiles in a true faith, I think is a good translation here, of and faith and truth. What he's saying is simply this. This gospel is not something that you can contain, that is to be kept simply among the Jews. Maybe that's interesting, isn't it? And that these would-be law teachers, perhaps in their elitist attitude of it all, were wanting to confine this to among the Jewish portion of the church. And there was resistance, you know, to getting this gospel out to the Gentiles. You've got to become a Jew, don't you, to become a part of God's people. Church, revolutionary idea. Jew and Gentile, all come by faith. Who will come by faith? So the provision or the proclamation is to be all, not just to a few. Now, what does this mean? Look in the 8th verse. The flow of thought runs right along with a therefore. Therefore, I want the men. Now, what he's doing is not switching subjects at all. And there is value in going through a text like this to see how the thought just goes from one stage to the next. When he says, therefore, I want the men, he means the men, the male of the species. Now, he's already spoken of Christ as being a man. He used the word anthropos there, our word anthropology. It's the generic word for man. That is, he became one of humankind. I mean, can we still use that term in this day of when we're trying to de-sex the language? Is it humankind? That's the idea back here when he said that Christ was a man, anthropos, the generic term, a part of the human race. But he's not using that word here. Look at it. Look it carefully. He says, therefore I want the men. The word that's used here is the word andros, A-N-D-R-A-S, andros. He's using the article with it, tous andros, the men, the male of the species, the men folk. See what he's doing? He's saying that I want, and here we go again, all prayer, all people, provision for all, proclamation to all, and I want the men to be the leaders, take the initiative in the services of the church in praying in this manner. Praying for all people. I want the men to take the leadership in prayer. Now, it doesn't say that only men can pray in any kind of church gathering. He's saying the men are responsible for leadership in directing this. I want the men in every place to pray. He says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Lifting up the holy hands, let me explain this first, and then we need to look at really what's primary here. There was a practice in the early church, as well as in Judaism, in coming to God of holding the hands up like so. Now, so the charismatics have gotten this, and some folks, we get a little uneasy when we see people in an audience doing this, but relax, it's perfectly all right. You can do this if you want, or you can put them down if you want. No, it was a first century practice, but there is no prescribed posture in prayer. No, there's no prescribed posture. Now, this closing of the eyes and bowing of the head, that's convenient, kind of practical, I guess, unless it's early in the morning or late in the evening and you've been on your feet all day long. But that's not prescribed. I don't know where it worked its way into the practice of the church, somewhere along the line. But when you go through the Bible, you can find all kind of postures used in prayer. Standing, kneeling, prostrate, just practically every position in one time or another. And approaching God. I say whatever it takes to keep you awake if you have a problem with sleep. If standing with your hands up like this and looking to God, if that's best for you, go for it. The point, though, is not posture. The point is with the adjective before the hands. What kind of hands? Holy hands. What are holy hands? He tells you. Without anger and dissension. I guess with these false teachers working their, doing their number in the church, there was a lot of arguing and a lot of tension and a lot of squabbles going on. What he's simply saying is that, listen, when you come to God in prayer, you won't get your prayers answered if you come with a sinful attitude, you're not getting along with your fellow human beings, and you're coming in the midst of all kind of dissension and arguing, you better get your hands washed. Like a little kid comes in, then after making mud pies, they turn on the hose and got a little pile of mud, and they just got, and they come in, and you just been to the grocery store and you bought some M&M's, and they come in with a little hand, you know, I want some, you know, all that mud dripping out of the hand, off the hand. You got to wash your hands first. They say they melt in your mouth, not on your hands, but I guarantee you, if they're in that sweaty little palm very long, they're going to melt on your hands. Well, you got to wash those hands to eat those M&M's. That's what he's saying. You wash your hands. That there ought to be a cleanliness in our approach to God. Psalm 66:18. That we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. So we have to deal with sin in the heart in our relationships before we come, men, before the Lord in prayer and taking the leadership in the services of the church. We better be sure that the relationships are right. And that the attitude is right. Now, ladies, we're going to put a pair of shoes on you now. See how they fit. Men, take the responsibility and leadership in praying. Likewise, in the public services. That's the meaning of the likewise. He's got a train of thought going. Likewise, I want women. Not the wives, just women. Generic term used here for women. And I want them to adorn themselves with proper clothing. I got to pause here a moment to. There's an obvious question, isn't there? Why does he start talking about clothing for the women here? Why not, women? I want you to pray with fervor and zeal. I want you to be faithful in your ministry in the church. What, women? Get your act together when it comes to dressing. We got to take a minute, just a minute, and try to understand the background to this situation in Ephesus. For one thing, in the city of Ephesus, there was a temple to Artemis, or Diana of the Ephesians. She was a sex goddess, and she had a lot of priestesses. She, that is, this statue inside the temple, the sex goddess Artemis, or Diana, had her devotees, priestesses, who were glorified prostitutes who plied their trade on the streets. And the women's, it really seemed to have sponsored something of a first century women's liberation movement, a kind of liberation movement of that day. You see it in the book of Corinthians, where Paul's having to deal with this kind of thing. And women in the culture of the day, you know, the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. Women folks saved out of that kind of an environment come into the church. And there was a great deal of emphasis placed in the world among them, especially the women who could afford it, upon just dolling yourself up. Here, I got a little something for you. There was a Roman writer, poet, Juvenal, who wrote a number of very biting satires, about 16 of them, and toward the end of the first century, here's what he said. I mean, this guy doesn't have a Christian axe to grind. He just, something like, who's our guy who writes these satires in the Art Buchwald, that kind of thing? Well, there is, quote, "There is nothing that a woman will not permit herself to do, nothing that she deems shameful, when she encircles her neck with green emeralds and fastens huge pearls to her elongated ears. So important is the business of beautification, so numerous are the tears and stories piled upon one another on her head. Meantime, she pays no attention to her husband." I don't know what was going on at home, but he saw something out there. He saw something going on in the culture of the day, and that there was a kind of a momentum on this matter of creating an ostentatious appearance in public on the part of women. And they were sending out a message. Of course, anyone does this with clothes, but the way they were decorating themselves, making themselves up, was that often they were women on the make. That's what it was. Men chasing. And through this ostentatious, this emphasis on glamour and looks, well, how in the world could you see? For one thing, you're sitting behind somebody, or you're sitting behind a woman. You remember these beehive hairdos? One of the worst things they ever did to women in these styles. And you get behind somebody, you got these layers of hair, and you got to look out around them. Remind me of the old days when you sit behind somebody sit behind a lady, had one of these fox furs on. You sit there staring at this little fox head looking at you, trying to concentrate on the message. And poor little thing, you know, little shiny little brown eyes. The point is the problem in the church at Ephesus in these house churches was that the women had just gotten things all out of focus here. I mean, it was like a fashion parade. And they were coming in. Well, you can see how he's described that. Oh, I should mention the fact, when he says adorn here, you key on that word. Pick up on it. It's the word is cosmeo. Cosmeo. K-O-S-M-E-O. Does that sound like something? Cosmetic. Yes, our word cosmetic, cosmetology, comes from this. The word means to arrange, to put in order. The ladies get up, arrange themselves, put themselves in order for the day, and that's exactly the idea. And he's saying that there's really a word play here when he says to adorn themselves with proper clothing. The word that's translated proper is also, it's cognate to the word cosmeo. Cosmeo is something like this, that they are to adorn themselves in adorning attire, or we would just say they should dress fittingly, becomingly, in good taste. And he adds two terms to define this further: modestly, that means not calling attention to themselves to expose the body, and they're not to parade. This isn't a beauty parade. Maybe this will help track your thought here for just a minute. And as I've mentioned the background already, here's the idea. This proper clothing is putting in order, dressing in good taste, modestly. She will not seek to call attention to herself. She's not there to parade the latest fashion. Now, I call attention to a danger that you can swing to one of two dangers. Certainly, it's church service is not to be a beauty pageant where the ladies will come in and to parade and to, for the purpose of simply displaying glamour and beauty and the latest style. But neither is it an ugly contest either, where you don't come to see how bad you can look, because the worse you can look, the more spiritual you are. So some Christians have taken this thing, as well as what is said in 1 Peter, and they've gone the other extreme. So if you just look real drab and dreary, and you know, you go to Goodwill and get your clothes, and now if you can find good clothes at Goodwill, fine, I have no problems with that. But my point is that it is that what Paul is saying here is, let's get our values straight, ladies. That there is something more important than outer beauty. That's inner beauty. That's the idea. I've tried to bring that out with the statement, his several statements here, that what a woman is more important than what she wears. And that glamour and beauty, they're going to fade. What did Mrs. Far Above Rubies, when the writer in Proverbs finished, "Beauty is vain, favor is deceitful, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Here's what he's saying to you. That the emphasis in your life needs to be on godliness and good works. Next verse. Why? That's unfading. That goes on to eternity. That is something that changes not. That's for real. That's the ultimate value. Putting your emphasis on glamour and beauty and thinking getting preoccupied with that, with your clothes, with your jewelry, with your makeup, with your hair, preoccupation with that to the exclusion of the focus on good works is a testimony to the fact that you're creating a monstrosity. You remember what the writer of Proverbs says? I like this. He says, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion." It's simply saying, I'll tell you what's more important. It's not a ring of gold, what you're wearing. It's your discernment, your integrity, your character, your inner beauty. That's what he's saying. So the ladies don't come in trying to put themselves on parade, but their concentration of attention ought to be like, well, let's take a Sarah, a loyal wife to her husband Abraham. Well, how about a Ruth, a woman who was willing to walk away from her own people for the sake of God and was willing to give up everything, though, for the salvation that's found in God alone? How about a Hannah, a woman who didn't have any children, and a woman who went before God and pleaded with Him, oh, that God would open her womb that she would have children. And God gave her a child, a Samuel. But there was a woman who, in her moment of great desperation, was a woman who sought God to answer that need. How about a Dorcas? Bless her dear heart, she died and had left just a whole network of friends who were crying over, and they looked at the garments that she had made with her own hands, saw those stitches and that she had put in there with it. She was quite the seamstress and had died. But what a testimony to her ministry in the work of God. How about a Lydia? Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, and then she opened up her home to the Lord and to the Lord's people and hospitality. How about a Priscilla? A woman who saw the need to take in a young man who was preaching who needed to know some more theology, and she and her husband brought him into her home and they nurtured him along in the faith. How about that? How about a Euodia and a Syntyche? Oh, you say, well, they were splitting the church in Philippi. You forget that for a moment and remember that Paul says, they labored with me in the gospel. Or how about a Phoebe in Romans 16, who was a servant of God in the church and in the enterprise of the gospel, and Paul puts her in that something of a hall of faith. How about a Mary who gave birth to Jesus, and that woman knew the Old Testament so well that in that song, the Magnificat of Mary, you can see her testimony to the glory of the plan of God and sings of His grace as a woman who knew the Bible as preparation for giving birth and rearing children. I'd like to close in a special way today. I'd like for all the men to stand. Right. I want the men to stand up. All the men. Men and boys. Let you be the you make the judgment. I want all the men and boys to stand. Now, just many of you, you've got your wives are here. For us, our wives are here now, and daughters, ladies, some single ladies. I want us to bow in prayer. We men are going to take the initiative. I hope we're lifting up holy hands, clean. Let's bow in prayer for our wives, our sisters in the faith. We're going to pray for the women, not just for the wives and mothers, the single ones too. We're going to pray for them. That God, in His grace, will work in us a new commitment to leadership in our home and commitment to them, and that we will be willing, by the grace of God, to do what's necessary to lead the women in this church and our family further into the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Let's pray. You pray. and then I'll close. Father, we give you thanks this day. Lord, I, the married man, thank you for my wife, her dedication, devotion to you, for her good works, and that unfading beauty of commitment to you. And Father, on behalf of these, our fellow servants, the dear women among us, encourage their hearts with commitment to good works, that unfading beauty of inner beauty which you work and can work in their heart. Lord, we as men recommit ourselves to leadership. And Lord, we just know that that's going to cost us something. Give us the grace to make that payment, pay that price. And we thank you for the man Christ Jesus, our leader, who's praying for us in heaven. Thank you in his name. Amen. Before you sit and go, we have an extremely important item of business. Members.